reading today is from 1 John. Reading from 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. He who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And there is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is a sin, and there is a sin leading unto death. Father, we ask now for Thy Holy Spirit. First of all, to be with He who speaks the words of God, and then to be with those who hear, that they might be built up in the faith, that they might find themselves ever more rooted and grounded in Christ, that they might find themselves ever more confident in God's disposition towards them, and ever more compassionate in their prayer life. Encourage us, Father, to grow up in the faith. Leave us not in the shallows of such a great salvation, but press us on to the depths, that we might have an understanding that bespeaks the greatness of the God that has called us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time we were gathered, we looked at this idea of God's testimony regarding Christ. We talked about this idea of how evidence was so important, or testimony or witness. Objective evidence is what's emphasized in these verses. That it isn't that people don't believe in Christ merely upon a subjective whim, but God has given objective testimony Himself. Further, we talked about the fact that this testimony that God has given us, the content of it is eternal life. And we began to talk about last week life, although we got a bit rushed at that point because of time constraints. We talked about last week that this testimony that God has given us objectively also then resonates subjectively, because He puts that objective testimony, He puts it in us, so that our very constitution as people is the testimony of God that we have eternal life. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We talked about the encouragement that is to the Christian. So we press on this week to talk a little bit more about this idea of eternal life, to not give it too much of a rush, even though we began to look at it last week. We look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Here we have my first point. The first point here is John's purpose in writing. John's purpose in writing is given here towards the end of John, that you may know that you have eternal life. When you're in seminary, when you learn to do homiletics, when you learn to do preaching, one thing that they always say is that you have to have a purpose sentence. The purpose sentence comes at the end of your sermon. It is to say to the people, this is why we've covered this. This is why we've looked at this. This is the purpose in this sermon. This is John's purpose sentence for the book of John. He's written these things that they might know that they have eternal life. And further, that knowing that they might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John has this habit. If you consider his gospel, he does something very similar towards the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31. He also gives a purpose sentence there. John 20, 31, we read, but these are written, this is John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John's gospel was written as a record that might be consulted with the purpose of building faith into Christ. A faith in Christ that results in life, as he says there in John. That's the gospel purpose sentence. John's epistle purpose sentence is written as assurance to those who believe that they actually do partake of eternal life. So the gospel is to compel people unto faith, whereas the epistle is a matter of giving those who have faith the issue of, assurance that they might know that they know that they know. That they might not be continually dangled over hell, as it were, ever uncertain over God's disposition, but that they might know that they have eternal life. As this is John's purpose for writing, we're not then surprised to find that this has been one of the great themes or concerns of John throughout this epistle. For example, and we're just going to go through now quickly, in 1 John 2:3, he says, "By this we know that we know Him, that we keep His commandments." 1 John 2:5b, "By this we know that we are in Him." 1 John 3:14, "By this we know we've passed from death to life, that we love the brethren. By this we know that we are of the truth. By this we know that He abides in us." 1 John 3:24. And finally, 1 John 4:13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us." John has been concerned for these young believers that they might know that they know. He doesn't want them left to be uncertain and always anguishing over the fact that they might not be in Christ. And so he tells them the purpose of his writing is that they might have assurance. And he gives them indicators of what this knowing eternal life looks like for them. These indicators, we might say, are, for example, when they keep the commandments of Jesus, they know they have eternal life. When they keep His words, they know they have eternal life. When they love the brethren, when they believe what the Spirit has revealed about the things that He's teaching them, when they confess Jesus to be the Son of God, when they believe that Jesus is in the Christ, all of these things are bound up and tied up into this idea of eternal life. They are indicators of eternal life. And so as He gives them and as He sprinkles them throughout His letters, at each point the believer can say, yes, by God's grace, this is where I'm at. And I can know that I have eternal life. And this eternal life, as he said here, is bound up in Christ Jesus and believing on His name. And so the emphasis, the person who is four square at the center of it all, is Jesus Christ. And there comes times in our lives, all of our lives, when we are once again are reminded of the fact that we're sinners. And at those times, especially at those times, we need to know that we have eternal life. And the way that we can know is by saying, yes, I'm a great sinner, but God in Christ is a greater what? Savior. And the apostle writes, "Know here in this passage that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." We see also that that's bound up with this idea of eternal life. When he writes "know," he does not mean a casual knowledge, almost an unaffected knowledge, as it were. Rather, "know" here, as we've said before, denotes a intimate personal knowledge that communicates a familiarity with what is known that has impact upon our lives to the point of ordering our lives. So "know" does not just mean to have an abstract knowledge, but "know" means to have such a knowledge that it impacts in such a way that our life is ordered. And all of this is captured by our Lord Christ's great high intercessory prayer when He says that He prays that they would have, and when He says that this is eternal life, that they may what? Know Thee, the only true God, and what else? Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so this impression of knowing God in Christ is pushed again and again and again. What's interesting is that you have these believers who, in order to be believers, must have some acquaintance already with the knowledge that God has given them eternal life. And yet, this is John's theme of his book. You see what I'm saying here? He's writing to believers. He's writing to people like us who already have some kind of knowledge of eternal life, right? Or else we couldn't be characterized as what? Believers. And yet he still says, "I'm writing to you believers, you that already know about this eternal life, that you still may continue to keep on what? Knowing that you have eternal life." This is a great technique in reinforcing in them this knowledge. We see here that the role of a pastor is to continue to preach faith in Christ and rest in Christ to the Christian. John the Apostle, writing to those who already believed in the name of the Son of God with the purpose that they might know that they have eternal life, that they might keep on believing, models for us as pastors the necessity to keep on telling God's flock, to keep on constantly assuring them of God's favor towards His people. again, if we read this whole, that you may know you have eternal life, that second part, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John then, in our second point, expounds this, rather expects this knowing of God's favor will give them confidence. And so we see an attachment here of knowing to confidence. If we know that we know, it's going to brim over with confidence. One confidence that shows itself that we'll get into eventually is this idea of preparing ourselves to God's throne in prayer. But however, there's other confidences I think that we can speak of. This reminding them of what they already know gives them confidence, obviously, as we've already hinted at, of God's favor towards them. Those who understand something of God's holiness, of His majesty, of His transcendence, and who are acquainted with their own sinfulness, who understand the great distance between themselves and God's transcendence, need regularly to be reminded of God's favor in Christ upon us who believe. As we said earlier, it's the charge of the pastor to remind his flock. But so I say now, as the years unfold before you, years that you will have that I never will, you need to find yourself rooted in a church where a pastor is constantly telling you that God is pleased with you for the sake of Christ. This confidence is anchored in Christ then. Of course, it's believing on the name of the Son of God. It's anchored in Christ, who is the one who is characterized as eternal life. Outside of belief in Christ, there is no confidence, as we read in the Canons of Dort this morning. Outside of belief in Christ, there is no confidence. Christ has come to put away sin. And so those united to Christ by faith are those who have the quality of eternal life. Just by the very fact that we're Christians and have been imbued with this testimony that is eternal life, just by that very fact alone, there should be something in us that either attracts people to us or repels them. A second confidence here, a second working of this confidence, this reminding gives them confidence that they may rise up to walk in ever-increasing harmony with God's precepts. Listen here, please. If we did not know we were freely given eternal life, there would be no motive to live a life in gratitude. A life in gratitude consistent with the King's precepts. This is the great logic of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is the knowledge of sinners being graciously delivered that works in us the law-defined gratitude that characterizes the Christian. So when he reminds them in verse 13 of God's favor towards them, when he gives them that reminder, he gives them confidence that they might ever increasingly walk in harmony with God's precepts. Believers being reminded that they are graciously given eternal life, that they've been translated from death into life by a great deliverance in Christ, it propels them to continue to look to the law and to the testimony to answer the question, how then shall we live? And so there's great glory, I find, great satisfaction, great delight in the fact that I'm being reminded, even though I'm already considered a believer, that I'm being reminded again of this eternal life that I've been given, that I can be assured of it. Calvin, in his commentary, can say about this necessity to remind believers of what they already know. He can say, quote, as there ought to be daily progress in faith, so he says that he wrote to those who had already believed so that they might believe more firmly and with greater certainty and thus enjoy a fuller confidence as to eternal life. Then the use of doctrine is not only to initiate the ignorant in the knowledge of Christ, akin to what we find perhaps in John's Gospel, but also to confirm those more and more who've already been taught. It therefore becomes us assiduously to attend to the duty of learning, that our faith might increase through the whole course of our lives. Throughout our lives, we need to be reminded of this. Those who believe need to be reminded that though they believe in the name of the Son of God, that they can know that they have eternal life and that they may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. One more reminder that we find that John moves on to is it gives them confidence in their prayer life. Verse 14, now this is a confidence that we have in Him. I'm connecting 13 and 14 here. He's given them this great statement about the certainty that they can know that they know. And then he starts talking about confidence. So what I see going on here is that 14 is the logical result of what they've been told. You have confidence. How does it show itself? Well, we've looked at a couple ones, but the one that John immediately links it to is that we can have this confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So this reminding gives them confidence in their prayer life. So the effect of this assurance of eternal life is that we may grow in confidence to boldly approach the throne of grace. We can confidently approach the throne of grace because we know that our appeals to God are not in vain. And why are they not in vain? Because we're united to Christ. And being united to Christ, we are received by the Father. We are received by the Father and our prayers are heard. Remember that this idea of boldly going to the Father's throne would have been something that would have been unheard of in the Old Testament economy. It was only the high priest in that once a year who went boldly before the throne. But here we're told that we can go to the throne of grace. And what's more, our Father hears us. We have dialogue and communion with the sovereign God of all the universe. And what's more, we have this assurance, with confidence that He hears us. Our prayers don't ascend to the parameters of where people can hear us. They do not ascend to just the top of the ceiling. God in heaven hears our prayers, which reminds us that God isn't a distant deistic God who somehow has traveled off and is just letting the clock that He wound up unwind. He is a God who's intimately and personally concerned. Do you pray? Is that confidence in God betrayed by the fact that you come before His throne room in confidence? But again, we're reminded even at this point here that our confidence to come into His throne room is not because of the quality of our own appearance, but because Christ is there appearing for us. This confidence, as John narrows it down, I contend, he talks about if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We'll talk about that in a second. But look at verse 16. It seems that the prayer that he's talking about is got to do with other people. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask. So he talks about prayer, and then he segues very quickly to particularize what's being prayed about, and that's for other believers. Of course, that's consistent with what John says elsewhere when he talks about loving the brethren, right? The necessity to love the brethren. What better way to express a love for the brethren than to do what? Pray for them. Exactly right. James, likewise, in chapter 5 of his epistle, can talk about the necessity to pray for one another. So there is a priestly role here, I'm contending, in the way that John talks about praying before his throne. We're praying for other people. We're praying for brethren, brothers specifically. We learn here that as priests under our great high priest Christ, we have the role of serving as intercessors for the brethren, those we love in Christ. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, we learn that in these matters, there may be time we have to put feet to these prayers. Paul can tell us in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you are spiritual, should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But here, the first task is to pray for them. I cannot tell you of anything higher I would desire from God's people than to know that they're praying for me. And they, as God's people, should be very satisfied knowing that their pastor does what? He prays for them. But again, don't miss the priestly role. Remember how many times pastor has taught you that we are prophet, priest, and king under sovereign God, right? We have the privilege of coming before His throne as those who are involved in intercessory prayer for those who are struggling, who are sinning. Maybe it's somebody as intimate to us as our own children or our own family members. Maybe it's somebody who is a little bit more distant, but still we have this priestly role. And yet we remember we come in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of application, let me say that there's a great deal of wrong with the church today, a great deal that's wrong with the church. And those who are convinced of that truth will be much about asking the God of all grace to be as gracious towards their sinning brothers as God has been and is gracious to us as sinners. Yes, there is a great deal that's wrong. But if we're convinced of that, we should be characterized as a people of prayer. Now let's spend our last little bit of time here clearing up a couple of apparent difficulties in the text. First of all, verses 14 and 15, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. This is harmonized with chapter 3, verse 21. It's very similar. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so there are some conditions that are put upon this idea of receiving whatever we ask. First of all, is we're asking according to His will. Earlier in John, we say that we are a people who are characterized as keeping His commandments. So there are conditions. It's not as if, and we've been over this before, we won't spend a great deal of time here, it's not as if that we can just go to Jesus as the great vending machine in the sky and put a couple prayer quarters in and get whatever we want. We have to ask according to His will and keeping with His will. The two guidelines for that is if we want to ask according to His will, we can do that by learning in His Word what He would have us to ask. As I've said before, and I've tried to model before you in the long prayers at the end of the service, that one wise way to pray is just to pray God's Word back to Him, right? To pray God's Word back to Him. So, for example, God has promised to this John in the book of Revelation, He showed him in the New Jerusalem inhabited by a number that no man could count, right? So, therefore, I can come to God and I can pray, O Sovereign Father, would Thou not give unto Thy church a great harvest of Thy elect people, that the countless number that John speaks of in Revelation may come into Thy church? And then I can start naming them face by face, that God might be gracious towards them and call them to Himself. Trusting then at the end of the prayer to say, but not my will, but Thy will be done. Note the present verb here, and we know that when He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have. Not that we shall have, but that we have. It's a present tense verb. We have these petitions. The Father has heard us. He knows. It may be that the fulfilling of them is out in time, but we have them. And then another difficulty aspect of this text in verse 16, if anyone sees a brother sinning which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. We already talked about the necessity of praying for the brethren, but the difficulty comes in this idea of there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So let's talk about the sin unto death. At least when I was a young man, I'm talking about very young, 16, whatever, everybody was always concerned about whether or not they had sinned the sin unto death. And you were all, at least, and again, going just back to myself as a reference, you were always concerned that you might end up somehow doing it. Let us first say something that I think we articulated last week, that if you're concerned about maybe that you've sinned the sin of death and you can't get forgiveness, it's probably an indicator that you haven't. The sin that is unto death reveals itself in a person by the fact that they are hardened and that they no longer care about God's grace offered in Christ. Remember, John has said that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So any person who has an intent to confess their sins can be confident that God will hear them. And so this sin unto death, we might continue to look at. The death here we want to talk about is referencing spiritual death. eternal separation from God. Though there we have scriptures that can indicate at times sin can lead to physical death. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. In the book of Corinthians, John talks about the fact that many of them have fallen asleep. But I think here that John is referring to spiritual death. So who then commits this sin that leads to death? Ultimately, the person who rejects Christ, Jesus is the Christ, and who does not love the brethren commits this sin. He who does not, nor never really shared in the fellowship of the Father and the Son, as we saw in verse 3 of chapter 1. This person is excluded from eternal life. He left the Christian community because he never belonged to it. He was a pretender. Yes, he does say brother here, but remember, when he says brother, he's only counting them as he understands the person he's talking about. I can't look into your heart to see exactly what God sees to know whether or not you're in the invisible church. All I can take is your confession, thus call you brother. So when he talks about brother here, he talks about those that are attached to the community of faith, the church. And he says of those people that there is a sin unto death. His name, the one who sins this sin, was pretender. 1 John 2:19 talks about this person. Let's look at that briefly again. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued. They would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I tried to talk about this somewhat last week in Sunday school. In the covenant community, but not what? Of the covenant community. And so the sin that sins in the death that we shouldn't be praying for concerns those who have hardened their hearts against God. It reminds me of somebody I learned this week who has written several books on the Christian faith. A brilliant person I read from time to time online. His name doesn't matter. But Reese, I couldn't believe my eyeballs fell out when I read this. He said he'd become a Hindu. He had renounced the Christian faith and became a Hindu. This may be the kind of person, though ultimately in God's equation, we don't know the future, his future yet, but this may be the kind of person that God's talking about here. Now we might ask, how do we discern who has sinned this sin and so who we shouldn't pray for? And that's not an easy question. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. Some might have looked at the prodigal son as he was dining with the pigs, eager to eat the pods that they were eating, that he was one that they shouldn't bother what? Praying for anymore. But yet what happened? He came to himself and he returned to the Father. So I don't know if we can determine this. We can say that these kind of people exist, but I don't know if we can say ultimately whether or not we can say by name who belongs into this category. Sufficient it is for us to allow the Spirit to lead us in our own prayer life to pray for people who are struggling with sin. But again, it reminds us, as I said earlier, of our responsibility to one another. We're not only responsible to ourselves, but we're responsible to be a prayer hedge around all of you here, all of us, for one another. And there's no magic formula in it. It's not as if Christ is not praying for us, which is the greatest prayer warrior, so to speak. But still, it's an injunction that's laid upon us to pray for one another. So we come to the end of this text, and we're reminded again of John's concern that those who already believe might keep believing, that already those who already know that they have eternal life might continue to know that they have eternal life, and that that might boil out of them, bubble up out of them, a confidence. The confidences that we've looked at. And so I ask you this morning, do you have this kind of confidence? The confidence in knowing that God is for you for the sake of Christ. The confidence of knowing that Christ has turned the Father's wrath away from your sin. The confidence of knowing that you've been given the Holy Spirit, that testimony that guarantees that which is to come. The confidence that knowing that God is pleased with you for the sake of Christ. The confidence that comes that from knowing all that, you therefore walk in His commandments. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Confidence that comes that, yes, even though that you're a sinner, you know that Christ is a greater Savior. so that you look not so much at your sin as you do to Christ our Savior. Oh, that all of God's people might have the kind of confidence that John seeks to preach into his people in his first epistle. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, God of all grace and mercy, we pray that we might be characterized as those who have assurance, and in having assurance and having the confidence that comes from it. Help us to be a people who know that we know that we know, who aren't arrogant or presumptuous in our knowledge, but are delighted in the fact of all that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. Fill us, Father, with faith that shows itself in our prayer closet, that prays not only for our immediate family, but the family of faith, and then ripples out from that to other people who need to be prayed for. And as we're praying for others, we pray, Father, that we might be reminded of the necessity for ourselves to be prayed for as sinners. We're thankful, Father, for John's epistle. We pray that it would give us confidence throughout our lives. In Christ's name we pray.